Welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside, where our Lord is the great I am. You know what I love? You know what term I love? The Ancient of Days. I like that one. I don't know. That gives me goosebumps thinking about it. We're going to start, if you would, in John chapter 18, verse 1. John 18, 1. This is really awesome. I was looking at this a lot this past week. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Let's pray. Father, we pray as your son Jesus knocked these guys backward. Knock us backward in the spirit, Lord, in our hearts or in our walks or wherever we need to be knocked down and talked to, Lord, or whatever. We pray, Lord, that today you would speak to each one of us. You would reveal to us our hearts. Lord, we would see what's in there. And Lord, I pray that we would want to change. I pray that there would be change. Lord, again, we pray for this country. We pray for mercy. We pray for revelation, Lord. We pray for justification, Lord. We pray for salvation, Lord. We pray for repentance and revival. Today in our hearts, any of those things we need, I pray, Lord, that you would revive us. Revive us again. Help us, Lord, to be ready in these last days for whatever's coming, to be instant, in season and out of season, and ready and willing to pray at a moment's notice, Lord, or be praying unceasingly. And Lord, we look for your soon coming. We can't wait. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I love this story because I think there's a lot in here. If you can use your imagination, I'm one of those people that I let my imagination go crazy, which is good when you're reading the scriptures, I think. But there's a lot in here that you don't see that you have to kind of think about. And here they're leaving the area of the temple after the upper room, which we saw last week. And Jesus and his disciples, they make their way over to the Kidron Valley. And they go all the way down and they're going to cross the Kidron River. Really, it's more like a brook. They're going to cross that and then go up to the other side to the Mount of Olives. So they cross the river Kidron and it's flowing. And while Jesus crossed this brook there, he must have looked down and seen it just, it was bright red with blood. I mean, they'd killed hundreds of thousands of sheep for the Passover. And they would let it run down that hill into the valley, and the brook would run bright red with blood. And here's Jesus thinking of what's coming, and he's going to shed his blood. And he looks down in that brook as they cross it. And what was he thinking when he saw all that blood there? Because he's the Passover lamb. There he is, and they're crossing. He must have been deeply moved by what he saw at his feet. Now, there were so many sheep killed that when the Romans wanted to figure out how many people were in Jerusalem, they counted the sheep that were slaughtered, believe it or not. They would count the sheep and figure out how many people were in Jerusalem during the Passover. Counting the sheep offered as sacrifices. I found that really interesting. The historian Josephus tells us that on this particular Passover right here, more than 250,000 sheep were counted. And Kidron means murky. It was a murky river. It was a murky brook. It was flowing at the foot of the mount, the Temple Mount, and it would be flowing bright red from all that blood. So interesting facts there. And And on the side of the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is awesome. Going into the Garden of Gethsemane is awesome, and you can look at from the mountain over, you can see the Temple Mount. It's amazing to be in Jerusalem. It's just so awesome to be in these places. But he had access to a garden named Gethsemane. Gethsemane meant olive press or oil press, basically. But it's a site where olives were grown and olives were crushed, and they used the oil and all that. So it's a beautiful, beautiful place. But in Gethsemane, again, the place of the oil press, Jesus was crushed. Jesus was pressed when he willingly, totally tells the Father, I submit to you 100%. Father, is there any other way? And the Father said, nope, you're it. You are the way. You are. And he knew that. But he was crushed when he submitted to the will of the Father, sweating great drops of blood. Remember that? Jesus is sweating on this night. He's sweating great drops of blood, it tells us in Luke chapter 22. And then Judas, interestingly, Judas knows right where to go. I know where to find him. And you know what's interesting? You know why Judas knows where to find Jesus? Because he knows Jesus is going to be praying. Where does he go? He goes to the Mount of Olives. He liked to go to the Mount of Olives to pray. And I wondered, do people know where to find you? Do they find you praying? Do they find you in the place of prayer? Do they find you at prayer night? Do they find you at church? Do they find you in the Word? Do they find you? Where do they find you? So he would be found in the place of prayer. Judas knew that. And I wondered, you know, he knows where to find the Lord in a difficult time. Do people know where to find you in a difficult time? Are you available? I think availability is a tremendous ability, especially for a Christian, because your brother or your sister might call you up. They might need prayer. They might need help. Where would they look for you? Think about it. If they, I'm going to go find Sarah. Where am I going to find Sarah? I'm not going to find her in a bar. Right? No, you know what I mean. You know what I mean. Where are they going to find you? It's an interesting question. Would they look first at church, studying the scriptures in the place of prayer, or would they look somewhere else first? Now, this band of men here in verse 3, it means 1/10 of a legion. A legion is 6,000 soldiers. So we've got 600 men coming to arrest wild, crazy Jesus? No, meek, mild, the Lord, temple everyday teaching, meek and mild and all that. So it could be as many as 600 soldiers. I don't know. Maybe they told some of them to hang back, but this is what this means. And this that didn't even include the chief priests and the Pharisees and guys like that that would come as well. And they all come to confront the Lamb of God. And you know, well, the Lord Jesus, he could, what? Bring down lightning bolts, bring angels. Or just, he could knock them over just by saying, I am. Just use our imaginations, what he could do here. Look at, they come with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, the Passover always took place under a full moon, so I don't know how much they really needed the torches. I don't know, maybe they thought Jesus and his guys were all hiding out for an ambush, you know, so why they would think that, I don't know. But verse 4 here, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? I like this. And Jesus disarms the mob. He goes out to them. You're looking for me. He disarms them. They didn't expect that probably. They probably expect him to turn and run if he's seen. But he comes out and he meets and he says, who are you looking for? He's not caught off guard or surprised by what's happening at all. Actually, he's in complete control of the entire situation, isn't he? He's doing exactly what he knows is the right thing to do. He's doing exactly the will of the Father, right to the T. There's nothing that he wants to do more. He's in control of the whole situation. So they answered, Jesus of Nazareth, and he said to him, I am, and then at least the King James guys put he. And that word he, how many of you have the word he there? Look at it. Is it in italics? How many have it in italics? You know what that means? It's not in the original. So what does he say? I am. The power of Jesus saying, I am, knocks maybe 625 guys flying. Think about that. That's awesome, isn't it? Wouldn't you like to see that? I hope he has that in the vault, you know, the films and the... He says, I am, or ego eimi, a declaration of deity. And look at this. As soon as he had said that unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. So with their torches flying and their armor going all over, clanking, swords bouncing on the ground and shields and guys falling on each other. Picture that. It's not a pretty scene. They don't all just fall down like nice dominoes. Picture that, right? It's a mess. Crashing, the sheer power of Jesus' proclamation. Swords falling and things crashing. And you know, picture as they're getting up. Hey, that's my sword. Hey, well, that's my shield. You know, and they're like, give me that, give me that. And just commotion, like crazy, for I don't know how long. But think of all the noise these guys made on their way up the hill. You know, you've got 600 guys, swords, shields, torches. They're coming up the hill. They're marching together. In other words, Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He could see him coming up the whole way. He could hear all the noise. Does he run? No. He doesn't run or anything like that. Noise coming up the hill. Jesus would have, he could have run if he wanted to. He knew they were coming, but he doesn't run. He didn't. And then he asked them again, whom seek ye? So with his captors sprawled on the ground, he could have snuck away right there, right? Hey, let's go. You know, some of them would have got away, I'm sure. It's dark and there's trees. But instead, he waits till this army gets its act together and they get up. He's waiting for them. And he repeats his question. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I'd imagine this time they answer a whole lot more cautiously. Like, ready to go flying again. And they brace themselves for his answer. So Jesus says, if you want me, here I am. Here I am, right here. But let my disciples go. Let these guys go. Which fulfills prophecy that none of those guys would be arrested either. So the disciples scattered at that point. So picking up where we left off last week, if you turn to Mark, we left off last week in Mark 14. Same point, basically. This just adds, there's four Gospels. And if the four Gospels were word for word, all four guys, that would be weird. Because nobody does that. You ever hear four people tell the same story? It's different. We tend to think, well, shouldn't they all be exactly the same? Because if they were there, you know. Well, no, not at all. But if you read all the four Gospels, you get all the other little details that Mark left out or John left out or Luke didn't put in or whatever. So if you look at verse 43, here's Mark's version, same place basically. Verse 43, and immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given him a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, I'll tell you who it is. I'll let you know who it is. The guy that I kiss, it's going to be him. Now, he couldn't say, it's that guy who's, you know, he's medium height, dark black hair, beard, because they all looked like that, pretty much. I mean, so my point being that Jesus had to be identified. He wasn't 6'5 and blonde hair and blue eyes, okay? He had an olive complexion and dark hair. He was Jewish. So he had to identify him, Judas, to the arresting mob here. I'll kiss him. That same as he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straight away to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword. Now we know from reading the other Gospels that when Judas came up, what did Jesus say to him? Friend. He gave Judas every opportunity to repent over and over and over again. That's Jesus, isn't it? He's given you every opportunity to repent too. Take it. Take it. Judas didn't. We know what happened. So we know from John 18:10 that the one who smote the servant of the high priest with the sword was Peter. So maybe the reason Peter isn't identified here by name is because we believe that Peter dictated Mark's gospel to Mark. So Peter would leave that little detail out right there, you know, like They think that he hit the guy going as he was retreating, so he's not identified. He wants to distance himself from this incident, I'm sure. And he smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So Peter used the wrong weapon at the wrong time for the wrong purpose with the wrong motive. Sometimes I think we do that. Anytime we use the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, we know from Ephesians, sword of the Spirit. But that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Have you ever used the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, to chop somebody else's ears off? You just let them have it? You know, you left them lying in your wake or whatever. I think we shouldn't do that, chop somebody else down. It's only going to leave ears in our wake, isn't it? I've done it. You know, years ago, in zeal without not a lot of knowledge, you know, I wanted to chop everybody up with the Bible, you know. Nobody got saved that way. So from time to time, we do that. And Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 26:52, put away your sword. Now, he didn't mean this one. He meant that sword, that weapon. And I know he whispers the same thing to some of us sometime, from time to time. No matter how many Bible verses we know or how well you have memorized Scripture, if you start using Scripture to chop people up, that's not a good thing. If we're chopping off ears and people are bleeding because we're trying to prove how spiritual we are, we're wrong. It's wrong. The Lord didn't do that. The Lord was the most humble person that ever lived. We need to look at Jesus as our example in everything that we do. We really do. Jesus never picked up a sword. But no matter how many Bible verses, if we're chopping off ears, people are going to be bleeding and we're going to be wrong. Luke says in Luke 22:51 that Jesus stooped down and picked up Malchus's ear. Malchus was the servant of the high priest. That was the guy's name. And he reattached it. Can you picture this? The guy's ears, you know, I mean, what's going on there? He's screaming. There's so much confusion going on. He's bleeding like crazy. And Jesus, in the heat of all of it, he just walks over and he picks up the ear and he puts it back and it's fine. Can you picture that? I mean, isn't that the last miracle he does before the cross, I guess? He heals somebody's ear because someone used the sword to chop it off. Think about that. Interesting. So he reattaches it. Likewise, he restores ears that have been chopped off and he corrects the mistakes that we've made. I know I've made a lot of mistakes, thinking that I'm doing this for the Lord and I'm doing it right, and I wasn't. We need to do it with love, and we need to, if we're inflicting injury, we're not right for sure. And he corrects us. But after the Lord corrected him, Peter quit swinging and he put his sword away and put it down. And we better do that too. We better do that too. Look at verse 48. And Jesus answered and said unto him, are ye come out as against a thief? What am I, a dangerous robber or something? With swords and with staves to take me, heavily armed like this? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. It's almost like he's playing along with them. This must be done. This must be done this way. I understand. Let's carry on. But you know what I find too, talking about being in the temple, Jesus' teaching was available to anybody. And he made it so that I'm sure that if you heard him teach and you were impressed, those people spread it. Hey, you got to come and hear this guy speak. You got to hear what he's saying. This is amazing. There's something about him. But he was readily available teaching to anybody and everybody. I love it. He didn't have a secret agenda or anything like that, or teaching just to share, you know, just with a few chosen people. His teaching wasn't esoteric, you know, it was for everybody. Actually, Jesus gave his teaching publicly and openly to everybody and anybody who wanted to listen. I find it interesting that if you will listen to what he tells you, we need to respond to it. Maybe you're wondering, why am I hit a wall and I'm not moving on in my walk? Well, maybe you haven't responded to the last thing he told you. That's what we need to do. You want to move on further? Respond to the last thing he gave you. The last bit of light he showed you, respond to it. And then he's going to give you some more. And look at this. Verse 50, they all forsook him and fled. These are his friends. This show. This shows me, hey, you know how we trust our friends? They all fail. They'll fail you. You ever had someone fail you or whatever that you really trusted and you really looked up to or you really loved or whatever? They let you down. We know that from the scripture that man will fail. Even you, you'll let yourself down. They all forsook him and fled. So now he's all alone. And Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We think, I'm going to be your man, Lord. I'm your man on the spot. And then you get tested and you find, like Peter. What did Peter do? Peter is the same one who just a few hours before declared, Lord, I will never forsake you. Where is he now? He's hightailing as fast as he can. He turns and flees. They all did just like Jesus told them that they would. Every single one of them. They all turn. They all flee. They all deny him, really. Peter just gets the headlines and stuff. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, this seems really random, okay? And there's a reason. Most commentators agree that this young man is Mark. This is Mark. I mean, who else would know? Otherwise, who would know this and write about such an incident? So he's most likely about 13 years old, 14 years old. Again, remember, we believe the upper room was Mark's mother's place. So maybe Mark was in the next room listening to all this, and then he hears them leaving and everything, and he wants more. So he just takes a sheet and he throws it around himself, and I'm going to the Temple Mount too, or I'm going to the Mount of Olives too, you know. And so many believe that he was awakened, or at least he was listening, the sound of the meeting in his mom's house and all that. And he ends up probably, he wraps himself quickly in a sheet, follows everybody to the Garden of Gethsemane, and now he flees the scene because things look dangerous. And they try to lay hands on him, and they grab the sheet, and he runs away with nothing on. So he's like the second streaker in the Bible, I guess. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him, the high priest, were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, which they don't do at this time of night. This is a plan. This is a plot. Let's get this guy. There's things like that going on today, too. Caiaphas was the leader of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers. So he was the official high priest from about 18 to 36 AD. Mark doesn't record the preliminary trial with Annas, the son-in-law priest. He was the real power behind the high priest's office. Caiaphas married the daughter of Annas, and he was a Roman puppet. He was bought off by Rome. He did whatever Rome said. They lined his pocket and bought his house for him, things like that. And Peter followed him afar off. Now, I remember when we went through Matthew, it was a couple of years ago, I think, I made this the high point of the whole study, following the Lord afar off. How close are you? Are you following afar off, or do you want to get as close as you can? Because Peter, on a night where Jesus is sweating, Peter is cold. I find that interesting. You got Jesus sweating. Jesus is hot as it gets, isn't it? Peter is cold. Why? He's following afar off. He follows even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants, and he warmed himself at the fire. Now, this is interesting. Peter's cold, not just physically, but spiritually, which would lead to his denial of Jesus altogether, really. So again, he's far off. He's not close. Jesus is sweating great drops of blood. And, you know, and I thought, was there a time when you were really hot? You were on fire for the Lord. Oh, Lord, use me. I'll do anything. You know, I'll never deny you, Lord. Like Peter, when you were really, really hot, are you still that way? Are you still hot? Are you cooled off a little? Or are you really cold? Maybe you were once following the Lord more of a front row mentality. You were a front row Joe. Before your schedule became filled up with hobbies and toys and activities to the point where you're following him now afar off and you find yourself cold. And maybe you find yourself so cold that you go over and warm yourself at the enemy's fire. Whoa, what does that mean? You know, the enemy's fire. First of all, are you kind of cold now? Peter became so cold that he sought to warm himself by the enemy's fire. For us, our desire to warm ourselves by the fires of maybe the old gang or the old hangouts, the old things you used to do, you want to warm your hands at the worldly fire, their fire. You're going to get burned. It's going to burn you. You want to go back to that old haunt. You want to do some of those old things. You want to go back and hang with some of those old people, and you know it's not right. You know it's not the right thing. But I'm going to go in that bar and get everybody saved. Really? But you've got a major drinking problem. Maybe that's not for you. Maybe that's not your calling. You know what I'm saying? Maybe somebody else needs to do that. But you want to go in there or whatever. So he's so cold, he goes to the enemy's fire. The desire to warm ourselves by the fires of the old gang or your old hangouts will be in direct proportion to the distance you've allowed between yourself and the Lord. You with me? How much distance is there between you and the Lord? Has it increased? You're colder. And you maybe have a desire to do those things in the world. A couple weeks ago, we did a thing in Ezekiel. Get out of Egypt. You've been delivered from Egypt. Get out of Egypt. Egypt is the world. Egypt symbolizes the world. So does this fire. Peter goes over to the fire and he warms his hands in the fire of the enemies, really, the enemy of the Lord. How much have you allowed the distance between yourself and the Lord? That's up for you to figure out, right? Being cold. You know what it is? I've found that what makes you cold, number one, lack of prayer. Lack of prayer. Because here we are, Peter's cold and he's going over to this fire. Jesus is red hot. He's sweating drops of blood. Why? Peter slept. Jesus prayed. Remember that last week? Jesus is praying. Peter is sleeping. Peter's not praying. He's cold. So think about it like that. Prayer, you guys, I'm telling you, you know what? Prayer is so essential, especially now, but it always has been. It leads to everything. I mean, you want to sit with the Lord. Remember we talked last week about sitting at his feet? Why? So you can glean and learn and soak it in and get to know him and be in his presence and be blessed. But don't you want to talk to him? Don't you want to get a dialogue going? Sometimes just sitting there and listening is great. But we don't pray enough. We don't pray. And that might be why you're cold. And that might be why you're trying to fill those holes in you, the spots in you where you just can't, you're just not satisfied. There's something missing. Spend some time with Jesus. Lord, I need more time with you. I guarantee you, whatever you think the world has that'll fill that hole, try Jesus first and you'll forget about that worldly thing. You will. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death. And found none. What are you going to arrest Jesus for? Feeding people, healing people, raising the dead, healing blind, lepers. I mean, you know, he was a bad guy. They found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. They couldn't even get people to agree. So after being arrested, first Jesus was taken to Annas, then to an illegal night court of the Sanhedrin, then to an official daylight trial of the Sanhedrin, then to Pilate, then he was sent to Herod, then he sent back to Pilate, where he then went to the cross. They couldn't find anything with him. They didn't know what to do with him. It was a plot. And, well, but these so-called witnesses, they couldn't get their stories together. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. So as we see in the next chapter, the reason that the priests and the leaders were determined to see Jesus killed was simply envy. That's all it is, envy, really. Realizing there was something about him that attracted people to him, they sought to do away with him. Let's get him out of here. We're the main show in town. He's soaking up all our attention. Let's get rid of this guy. So wanting to give their actions the appearance of legality, they called men in who would bear false witness to say something against him. You know, and I thought, some things never change. Now, false witness is not always the guy who says that outright whopper. Like, I caught a fish this big, you know, nobody was there. I had a hole in one, you know, not just a big whopper of a lie, let's say, as in this case, is simply the right information but the wrong implication. We've done that. You bend it. You know, mom says, did you drive yourself over to the where I told you not to go? No, I did not drive myself over there. But under your breath, you're thinking, Rick did. He drove. But you don't tell mom that. You know what I mean? I mean, it's this information, but with the wrong implication. So Jesus actually did say he would destroy the temple. Remember that? He did say that, but he was talking about his own body. We're told that in John 2:11. He was talking about the temple of his own body. So that's a lie. That's false witness. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace, and he answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." That's all he has to say. See, nothing he says is going to change anything. And we don't want it changed, do we? Could you imagine if he talked his way out of this? Where would we be? Could you imagine if he ducked out or something? I mean, nothing's going to change this, so why defend yourself? Listen, do you ever put yourself in the hands of the Lord? They're saying things about you. They're lying about you. And you want to go around and you want to put out all the fires. You want to talk to everybody involved. Just, Lord, you take care of this. Watch what he does. He'll defend you. He'll take care of it. False witness and all that. So Jesus said, "I am." And you guys remember when Moses asked, "Who shall I say sent me?" He's standing before the burning bush and the Lord's talking to him. And, well, I'm going to have to go to my people, and I'm going to have to go to Pharaoh, and who do I say you are? Tell him, "I am. I am sent you." So God answered in Exodus 3:14, "I am that I am." I like that. And here Jesus again uses the same name again. And he says, "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." You know, I was meditating on this in my office earlier, and I thought, when this happens, when he comes back, the second coming, everybody's going to see it that's on earth and that's in heaven. Everyone. There won't be any denying who this is. There's not going to be like, "Well, I think it's God, maybe." I mean, they're going to know. It's going to be so evident. Everybody on earth and in heaven. In heaven, we're going to be coming back with them. And on earth, they're going to realize, uh-oh, some heavy stuff's going to fly very soon. So anyways, after speaking of his deity, Jesus immediately refers to his humanity using a phrase from Daniel 7:13, which speaks of the Messiah's humanity. He says, "The Son of Man." This is an interesting title because he's claiming that he's human, isn't he? But he's God. And on Wednesday nights, we're in the book of Ezekiel. And God keeps calling Ezekiel, "Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man." So I counted that one up too. 95 times or more. I don't know. I lost track. I think I miscounted, but around 95 times, the Lord calls Ezekiel Son of Man. And you know what it literally means? Son of dust. Son of dust. The Lord is calling himself Son of Dust. In other words, I'm human too. I'm God, but I'm human. Son of dust. I find that really interesting. So then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. So what's interesting, Caiaphas, the high priest, you know, in mourning and stuff, or when they heard something terrible, they would rip their clothes. You know, it's an expression of grief and anger, or, you know, "I can't take what I'm hearing." Or Caiaphas rips his clothes. So too, the validity would be ripped from the priesthood of Aaron, right? He's ripping his clothes, and symbolically, you know what? The priesthood is about to be ripped from the Aaronic priesthood, and the veil and the temple was ripped. The whole thing symbolizing, this is done, this is over, signifying that the entire temple system would no longer be necessary. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, "Prophesy." In other words, they put something over his face and they started wailing on his face. They just started hitting him. "If you're the prophet, you tell us who hit you," you know, with the hood over his head. How mean can it get? I don't know about you guys. I used to box. And even with a hood off, you get punched and you never see some of those things coming. They are the most shocking. I remember they told me I was out on my feet, that I was out. I don't even remember. And I came to still on my feet and just kept going. But to have a hood over your head and they're just wailing on you. And we read in Isaiah that he was so disfigured he couldn't be recognized as a man. You think about it. But don't think about it too much. Who hit you? And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. You know, Jesus had taught in Luke 6:29, when someone smites you, turn the other cheek. And did he do that? Well, you know what? There was never any inconsistency in his teaching to what he lived out, was there? There was never any inconsistency at all between what he said and what he did. So Jesus not only turned his cheek, he gave up his whole body to them, not just his cheeks. He gave over his entire body to die for the very same men who beat him, the very same men who nailed him to the cross, the very same men who whipped him to shreds. And that's a horrible story as well. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, he was like in this courtyard down below, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "And thou wast also with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." I don't know what you're talking about. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again, and a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." In other words, your accent gives you up. We know you're from Galilee. You talk different. People had accents back then, too. You move around the United States, you hear all different kinds of accents and things. But just like Peter discovered, our attempts to warm ourselves by the world's fires always backfire, don't they? They do. As believers, our accent betrays us, too, I think. We don't laugh at the things we used to. Remember when you'd stand there with the guys, and you'd be by the water cooler or the coffee maker or whatever it was, and you'd be joking, and don't those jokes turn you off now? You know, we don't talk like we used to. We don't use the words we used to. We certainly don't use the Lord's name in vain, right? So sometimes I think our talking betrays us too. We don't laugh at those things we used to. We don't talk about the worldly trash. We're not into those garbage jokes. We don't enter in as freely as we used to. Even though, think about it, we have too much of the world to really enjoy the Lord sometimes, we also have too much of the Lord to enjoy the world, I hope. I hope we have so much of the Lord that we don't enjoy the world half as much as we used to. I mean, you know, there's so many things going on in the world today that maybe before you got saved, you were like that. You were into that. You went that way. You went with them. You hung out with them. I remember those days. And now it so turns me off, those old places and things and jokes and all that language. But he began to curse and to swear, Peter. Now he's losing it, saying, "I know not this man of whom you speak." So not only is he cursing and swearing, he's lying too. But you know what? When their nets got all tangled on the bottom of the water, you know, you know how when your fishing line gets all messed up and you got seaweed and you're just, you're so frustrated. Picture these guys, they're throwing their nets out, they're trying to haul them back in. Their nets get all tangled on the bottom of the sea. Fishermen used really vulgar oaths and words and language like they would today. Cursing, foul language. And now having hit bottom himself, Peter, he's all tangled up in his own pride and sin, so he does what comes natural to the fisherman that he used to be. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." Three times, Brother Pete. So because of the messes they make, listen to this. Roosters would not be allowed in Jerusalem. Now, I've heard never, but I've also heard particularly during the Passover. Roosters would not be allowed in Jerusalem, definitely during the Passover, maybe a lot of other times too. So if you heard a rooster crowing in Jerusalem, it'd be like if an elephant was out there. It'd sound really weird to us, wouldn't it? Maybe it'd sound like me blowing the shofar. But anyways, They weren't allowed in the city of Jerusalem at this time, so a rooster's crow would sound really strange right now. But in this case, it's an appropriate one because Peter had really made a mess of things. He had. You know, when we were in Haiti, one of the things I noticed was this voodoo priest that I talked to, he's born-again Christian now, he said that the spirits will go around and inhabit certain animals, and the animals start running around town. I heard the roosters crowing all night long. So I thought, they are so messed up down here. Even the roosters don't know what they're doing. They're crowing all night long. I kept waking up thinking, what time is it? But anyway, so here, this is appropriate because Peter made such a mess of things. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Now, in Luke's account, it says that right here, this instance, this episode, at this point, Luke 22:61, and the Lord, listen to this, turned. So evidently, Peter can see the Lord from far off. Remember, he was following far off. But in Luke's account, this gives me chills. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Right then, the last denial, the last rooster crow, the Lord turns and looks right at Peter. I mean, eye to eye. And I don't believe he looked at him like, you dirty rat. I think it was a look of absolute love anyway. Love that Peter could tell, but Peter was broken. Peter just absolutely lost it. The Lord looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Now, the Greek word translated wept doesn't mean to shed a silent tear or only a little cry. It means he was weeping convulsively. You ever have your body? You've been crying for so long. I have. It's been a while, but I remember that. You know, just, you can't breathe. It's convulsive sobs, body heaving sobs. So at this point, as far as Peter knows, his relationship with Jesus was permanently and completely severed. And as far as he knew, his sin was unpardonable. So no wonder he wept here. Now in chapter 15, it says that straight away, there's no chapter breaks, by the way, in the Bible. You know that, right? It just continues. And straight away in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away. Now, Jesus wasn't bound by puny ropes. He could break these things. He made what the ropes were made of, right? They were cords of love. He allowed this to happen. Can you picture him at any moment getting frustrated like I would, say, all right, I've had it. Calls down angels and everybody's wiped out. That's Jim's plan. That's not Jesus' plan. But as creator of the ropes, he could have burst them any time he wanted to easily. But as the Lamb of God, he chose to be bound by them willingly. And they delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, thou sayest it. You said it. Pilate was the sixth Roman governor in this region, and he was in political trouble. One more episode with you, dude, and you're out of here, was the kind of situation he's facing. He'd already made the mistake of allowing a picture of Caesar to be put on the Temple Mount, so it started a riot among the Jews. So that was a big thing. The second mistake was financing an aqueduct with the funds stolen from the temple, and that started a riot. So the guy was not, he was kind of a crook. So there's riot number two. So after the two riots, where a number of people had been killed, Pilate was warned by Rome that one more strike, dude, three strikes and you're out, and he'd be out. So Jesus went through two trials, one before Caiaphas and a second before Pilate and Herod. And due to his claim of deity, the Jews accused him of being too heavenly, while Herod, thinking he wanted to lead a coup politically, accused him of being too earthly. Have you ever had this? They accuse you one way or the other. I thought you were a Christian and you're doing that. Or you guys think you're so good. You know, one or the other. I've gotten that from like my brother, my other brother. But all through history, the church has gone through this same twofold trial, I believe. And so will we. People accuse us of being too heavenly, while at the same time, another group will accuse you of being too worldly. And some will say, we're all pie in the sky. You guys in that rapture thing, you're just escapists. And I just go, yes, that's right, pie in the sky. And others will tell us, you're backsliding because I saw you do 56 in a 55, man. You know, it, both ways, it hits us both ways, doesn't it? But when we do get hit, just realize that Jesus did too, both ways. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. So Jesus is an oasis of tranquility and a sea of controversy right here. And to any who really wanted information, Jesus would give it willingly. We learned that back in chapter 14, verse 62. But to those who hurled accusation, he answered not a single word. Not at all. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And there's a good principle right there for us too. We want to get in it, and we want to argue. Sometimes you can say so much by saying nothing. Nothing. They stand in your face and it spits flying and they're angry at you and they're accusing you of something and you just stand there. And sometimes I think that speaks volumes. The self-control you can have. And so I just picture Jesus. He's not saying, it's a good principle. If somebody wants information, we should share freely and openly. But if they only want to accuse you, we don't need to defend ourselves. We really don't. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again when he suffered. He threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I'm going to let my Father defend me and take care of this situation. Yeshua, Jesus, handed himself over to God completely, suffering in silence because of his perfect confidence in the sovereignty and righteousness of his Father. And Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast of Passover, he released unto them one prisoner. This is a tradition they had. Whomsoever they desired, the tradition to let go of a prisoner to show everybody what a great guy I am. I'm going to let go of one of these guys. And Pilate's into this. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. Barabbas means son of Abba, son of the Father. So he's an Israelite, but the parallel is obvious. Barabbas, the son of Abba, had taken a life while Jesus, the only begotten son of Abba, comes to give life. He'd come to give his life. Barabbas was a robber, John 18:40. He was a seditionist, Luke 23:25. He was an insurrectionist and a murderer, but the priests and the multitude prefer him to Jesus? This is crazy, isn't it? This is crazy. It really is. Pilate, knowing that Jesus was innocent, releases Barabbas, and eventually crucified Jesus. What a commentary on human nature. When you think that humankind is basically good, remember the Bible says, No, you're wicked, you're desperately evil. Jeremiah gets into it, your heart is a mess. You're wicked, you're evil. What a commentary on human nature. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answering them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. He knew this. So any crusade to crucify usually had its roots in envy or jealousy. And even Pilate knew that. But the chief priests moved. Or literally, they get in the crowd and they stir the people up. They get out there. The media gets out there, man. And they're going to spread it. You know, we're going to spread this and spread that through the crowd. And sooner or later, we're going to get everybody to believe what we're saying. What happens? Look, they stir them up, the people, that he should release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will ye then that I should do unto him whom you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. Many of these people were the ones who were screaming Hosanna a couple days ago. Listening to that false media, man. They're listening to the lies, and they buy it. Then Pilate said unto them, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. We know Pilate's type. Pilate is a double-minded, wimpy politician, is what he is. He's a double-minded, weak politician. You ever heard of this before? He gives in to the cry of the mob. He gives in. He doesn't even know where he is. I didn't say that. But he delivers the Lord to be crucified here. And so Roman justice, you know, Romans were known for their justice. It's not at work here, is it? An innocent man's going to die, but wait a minute. We think, no, I love Jesus. He's going to die. Yes, but he's going to die in place of my sin. And I am not an innocent man. He's going to die for me. They deliver the Lord to be crucified. Roman justice isn't done. An innocent man's going to die, but wait, hold on. He's taken my place, and I am not innocent. He's taken your place too. And so Pilate, willingly to content the people, you know, he's a people pleaser. He's a man pleaser. Released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. First, let me whip him practically to death. Jesus was scourged not because the Father in heaven is allowing sadistic pain to be delivered or to be placed on his beloved son, but because, as Isaiah tells us, even though it's by the cross that we're saved, it's by his stripes that we are healed. He went to the cross, but it's by his stripes that we are healed. You have to come away thinking that Jesus did all of this for me. He did all of this for me. Yes, he did. And you think of the pain. Oh, man, the pain. Oh, my. Oh, it must have been horrible. I'll tell you what was even worse. He had all this sin put on him. Can you picture that? You know how you feel when you're super guilty? Can you imagine every sin put on you all at one time? You couldn't take it. This is why he was so crushed. But you know what? He'd never, ever, ever known the Father to turn his back on him, ever. The Father can't look on sin. The Father let this happen, did not help his son out. He had to do this all by himself. That separation, whatever was going on there, I don't understand it completely, but he didn't have his Father to walk through the valley with him at that moment. He never knew that before. He'd never experienced that before. When you're sinning, that's you. You don't have the Father with you either. Do you sweat great drops of blood? Do you agonize in prayer? Oh, Lord, I can't believe I've done this. Jesus did. By his stripes, we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. It's what it says. He died for us. He's amazing, isn't he? He's awesome, isn't he? Amen. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you again for Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to redeem us, to save us, to wash us in his blood, to make the supreme sacrifice. Lord, I thank you so much that he rose from the dead, beating sin, beating the world, beating the devil. Such a victory. And Lord, you want us to share in it. Your victory is ours. And Lord, we will rise too. We thank you for that. Lord, we look forward to your soon coming. And Lord, if you should tarry, we ask you again, we plead for mercy on this nation, though it doesn't deserve it, not at all. We plead, we pray that we do get a couple of more Supreme Court justices and you overturn Roe versus Wade, Lord. We want to see that so that Moloch no longer gets that sacrifice anymore, Lord, that they lose their power, that they lose that sacrifice of blood to the enemy, Lord, and your blood would rule. Lord, we pray for that. We pray you would change things. You'd bring to justice those who are guilty. But Lord, we thank you that you count us righteous. You give us your righteousness because we've come to you. We're born again. We're new creatures in Christ. This is awesome. This is so awesome. So I pray we leave here today with that hope in us, filled afresh with the Holy Spirit, shining and ready to be in season and out of season, ready to share all about you with a hurting world out there, Lord. Help us not to go back and warm our hands by the enemy's fire, but to stay on fire because we're not following far off, Lord. We're getting as close as we can every day and praying. Lord, we need to pray. Move us to pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.